Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. I know when we've hymn of the month has been successful when I hear my children humming and singing it throughout the week. And I was hearing that last week. That warmed my heart. Let me open this teaching time with prayer. Father, would you please help us to make proper use of the foundational truths that you have given us. I pray that you would help us not to forget them, leave them, tear them down, but instead build upon them, treasuring them, and continuing to remember them so that we don't lose our way, and so that you are glorified. Pray that you would help us as we meditate on this passage. Please help me to communicate well. Please use your word to conform our lives to you. In Jesus' name, amen. The chapter 6 of Hebrews starts with the word therefore. And so when we encounter the word therefore, we need to ask what it's there for. What's going to follow is within a certain context. We need to, and to understand it properly, we need to keep it within its context. What is its context? Last week, I preached on the end of chapter 5, and there are several statements made there in verses 11 through 14. He says they're basically so lazy that the message of the fundamentals that mature teaching is too much for them. He said that they need someone to teach the beginning of God's messages all over again. He said that they need milk, that they're immature in handling the word of righteousness, which seems to be a synonym for the gospel. He said solid food is for the mature, whose senses are trained in distinguishing good from bad. This is the context that he's working in. When we look at verse 1, there is a main verb there, which I've translated, let us be carried up. Others translate it actively, let us carry forward. But that's the main verb. Attached to that main verb are two participles, which give some further information or context to that hortatory command, let us be carried on to maturity. The first participle I have translated, after having left. After having left the beginning message of the Anointed One, the Christ. And then the second participle is translated laying in most English, and practically every English version. I am experimenting with translating it striking down instead, and I'll explain that as we go. having left the message, not striking down the foundation, are two participles that are related to this main verb, let us be carried up to maturity. Now, I have struggled long and hard with what this means over the last month or so. Most English translations frame Hebrews 6:1 in terms of leaving behind the beginning messages of salvation and that being a good thing, but laying again a foundation of repentance and faith being a bad thing that we don't want to do again. But that seems odd to me. And in chapter 5, verse 12, the apostle just said that this church needs to be taught beginning messages and shouldn't be leaving it. And in verse 3, the apostle says he's going to do it. Why would he waffle back and forth on this point? That doesn't seem to me to fit with other scripture. For instance, Paul writing in Philippians 3:1, "For me to write the same things to you is no trouble to me. I want you to be secure." Why wouldn't he want these Hebrews to be secure? Another problem I have with this interpretation, with the traditional interpretation, is I have a hard time accepting that an apostle would exhort the church to leave Christ, leave the foundational teachings about Christ, or once they have left him, not to build upon him again as a foundation. It's clear to me that if you look at the parallel structure there, the anointed one, the Christ, is in parallel with the foundation, and the rest of Scripture bears that out. Jesus is often used as a synonym for Jesus. Isaiah 28:16, "I laid a stone in Zion, a precious tried cornerstone. He who believes will not be in haste." That's speaking of Jesus, a prophecy of the Messiah. Jesus also compared himself to being the foundation when he told us the parable of the wise man who built his house on the rock, foolish man who built his house on the sand. That foundation is him. And if you need to hear it stated explicitly, look at 1 Corinthians 3:10. "According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise architect, I laid a foundation and another is building upon it. But let each look to how he was building upon it, for no one is able to lay another foundation besides the one which is being laid, which is Jesus Christ." The foundation is Jesus Christ. That's the only foundation that can be laid for the church. And I would ask, if we're not even able to lay another one, why exhort people not to try to lay the only right one again if they've left it? It doesn't make sense to me for Hebrews to say at the end of chapter 5 that solid food is too much for these people and is not what they need, and then to turn around and say that they have already moved on from it, from the beginning message. So I've been grappling for how do I solve these apparent contradictions and oddnesses. What I ended up doing was just looking at how are these words used throughout Scripture. And I think it's a great method of understanding the Bible is how are these phrases used throughout Scripture. And what I was a bit shocked as I looked at every use of the word kataballo, literally to throw down, and it's translated laid in most English translations. I was a bit shocked to see that this verb is never used of anything positive in the Bible. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, kataballo is always without exception used for destruction, cutting down trees, tearing down walls, slaying persons, never used of constructing anything. And in the only other instance of this verb in the New Testament, it's also negative. 2 Corinthians 4:9. "We're persecuted but not forsaken. We're struck down." There's kataballo, but not destroyed. So the thought occurred to me, what if these two participles could be translated according to what they literally mean, literally leaving and literally casting down, and consider them as describing the dysfunctional condition of the church of the Hebrews as they were, in contrast to maturity rather than in parallel to maturity. And if you do that, the first participle then can be translated temporally, which is a common way that Greek participles are translated after having left the beginning message of the Christ. That seems to fit the what we can discern of these Hebrew Christians that this letter was written to. The church wasn't so sure it believes that Christ is God. They're not so sure that Christ became truly man. They're not so sure how he could act as a priest and make man right with God. So they have left the beginning message of the Christ. That seems to be an accurate description of a problem that triggered the writing of this epistle. And then when we see the content of this epistle, what is it doing? It's clearly bringing them back to that foundation of, this is who Jesus is. He is God. He is man. He is the priest who reconciles God and man. That leaves the second participial phrase in Hebrews 6:1 to describe the resulting shambles of their theology after they had left the initial gospel message. These Jewish folks had heard the gospel preached in Jerusalem by Peter and the other apostles themselves, probably. But now, it appears, and I realize I'm using some historical context here and I don't have an exact proof from the scriptures, but it appears that Essene zealots had talked them out of believing that Jesus was really the Messiah. And so the foundation of their faith has been knocked out from under them by false teaching. They don't have that foundation anymore to grow to maturity. The solution then is for them to be retaught the gospel basics about Jesus Christ. The solution is for them to stop leaving that behind, stop tearing down that foundation, and leave it, treasure it so they can build on it to maturity. Again, I realize I'm going against every English and Latin tradition of translating this, and so I'm offering this with some hesitancy, but it's the only way that I really can make sense of it all and preserve the plain meaning of the words. So I think that's why, I think when he says, let us go on to maturity, he said, we'll do this if the Lord wills. I think that's his way of leading them along gently and as inoffensively as possible, to win them over, saying, all right, now let's do this thing. We're going to get it right. And I don't think that my reinterpretation here substantially undermines the meaning of the traditional translations, because everybody agrees the goal is maturity. Throughout church history, whenever there is a renewal movement, it is typical for people in the renewal movement to become proud that they have attained a higher standard of Christianity than the mass of other Christians around them, and they have fixed the problems. Usually, when that happens, they tend to lose touch with the gospel. They tend to get sidetracked with secondary issues, and then the next generation no longer embraces the foundation of the gospel. We've seen it over and over and over again throughout history. It's a real danger. The solution then is to hold fast to the foundations. Don't leave them. Don't get carried away from them as you grow. So my thesis is that Christian maturity, sketched at the end of Hebrews 5 that we looked at last week, should be consciously built upon the foundation of the six principles that we're going to hit now at the beginning of chapter 6. Maturity should not be pursued in isolation from these foundational principles. Philip Hughes is one of the commentators that I have used He follows the traditional English translation, but he nevertheless makes the same point. To leave the elementary doctrines does not mean to despise or abandon them any more than a pupil who has learned the ABCs can then dispense with the alphabet. The letters of the alphabet are indispensable in the formulation and communication of the most advanced learning. For progress to maturity is always cumulative. So also, the first principles of Christian truth are basic to every stage of development and are no less essential at the end than they are at the beginning. The point is, the beginning is not the stopping place. It is the door to progress. So with that framework in mind, let's consider the six foundational principles which the writer of Hebrews lists. The first one in verse, here they are, and I'll just go through them one by one. The first one is repentance from dead works. The word dead in Greek is plural, matching the plural word for works, which is why it's used as an adjective, dead works. Well, at least in most English versions. These works, therefore, are not merely those which lead to death. The works are dead themselves. Now, the phrase dead works, what does that mean? Again, let's look for where else it occurs in the Bible and see what light that shines on. It only occurs one other place in the Bible, and that is Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So Hebrews 9:14 gives us a little more insight here. It indicates that dead works are things done in service to someone other than the living God. It indicates that these dead works create guilt that burdens your conscience. And it teaches that the blood of Christ can cleanse our conscience from dead works like nothing else can. 2 Timothy 2 gives us a little more insight. Tells us who that other person is that dead works are done in service to until we repent. God, perhaps, will grant them repentance so that they may escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Ultimately, it is the devil for whom dead works are done, whether or not a spiritually dead person recognizes that. And ultimately, it's God who grants us the ability to repent. But these dead works can be corroborated with the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in the past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. These are the dead works. These are dead works. Serving another besides God. And basically sin. Coming back to Hebrews 6:1, dead works are to be repented of. The Greek word for repent, metanoia, contains two root words, one for change and the other one for thinking or mind. So repentance, just putting together what we've read so far from these other verses, repentance is a change of thinking granted by God to make a clean break with doing the will of Satan, from doing the will of Satan. When we think about repentance, we think about John the Baptizer. His baptism was a symbol of repentance. What was it that people did when they were baptized with the baptism of repentance? They confessed their sins. And John said, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Stop thinking about saying among yourselves, we have Abraham for a father. I think that's what these Hebrews were doing. Well, we have Abraham for a father. We're good with God. No, we need to repent of our sin and trust Jesus to save us from our sin. This clearly links confession of sins with repentance and strongly correlates dead works with sins. Jesus also linked repentance to turning away from sin in his teaching ministry. And I threw a few excerpts of that there on the slide from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Sinners are those who repent. 15:7, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. 24:47, repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. Repentance, then, is a foundational part of our salvation experience. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says that, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. That's the result of repentance. It's foundational. Confessing to God that we've done particular actions against his will that we're sorry for, don't want to do anymore, and expressing the will to obey him, that's part of the beginning of the word of Christ, and it's something that forms a continuing foundation for our relationship with God. Every time a Christian commits a sin, we repent of it. That's a solid foundation for maturity. This leads to the second basic message of the gospel, the exhortation that John gave to bear fruit in keeping with repentance includes trusting Jesus to save us from the coming judgment. After John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel, the kingdom of God, saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. They go together. Indeed, faith without works is dead, right? And they are continuous exercises for the Christian. The command Jesus gave here is in the present tense in Greek, indicating not just a one-time action of repenting and believing, a one-time trust event, but a lifetime commitment. Keep repenting, keep believing. In Acts 16:31, the Apostle Paul said, start trusting on the Lord Jesus Christ, using the same phrase that's here in Hebrews 6:1. Start trusting on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and your household. Romans 4 talks about it in terms of Christ's righteousness imputed to us who believe. Again, believe is present tense, are believing, continuous in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Believing or trusting God, it's the same word, believe, trust, through Jesus and his death on the cross to save you from punishment for your sins which you repented of, and continuing to trust him to make you right with God as he gives his righteousness to you, that's foundational for being a Christian. That's what maturity can build on. Now, the third foundation is the subject of some debate. Translated doctrine or teaching of baptisms. And this is controversial because why on earth is baptisms plural? Doesn't it say in Ephesians 4 or 5, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism? Do we have a contradiction here? And I think that's why some English translations rendered this word washing. So the NIV just recent, in their most recent edition, changed it to cleansing rites instead of baptisms. But then the question you have to ask is, why on earth would we say that washing and cleansing rites are foundational to Christianity? Again, how are these words used throughout Scripture, and what can we learn from that? Here's my conclusion. I know different people have come to different conclusions on this, but this is what makes sense to me. I see this word, the root word, baptismos, and what we see here Hebrews 6 is a genitive plural form of that word, of that root. It occurs three other times in the Bible. The first time is in Mark 7, verse 4, where the apostle comments that the Jews of his day and his place had many things like the washing, and that word is baptismon, of cups and pitchers, etc. And Jesus comments that these are traditions that they are substituting for the commandments of God. Traditions are man-made. They're not commanded by God. Now, washing your hands, sure, good idea for sanitation, but it's a tradition that's man-made, and it's not a command from God. Did Jesus teach about these things? Yes. He said, you reject the commandment of God, so you may keep your tradition. He taught about these kinds of washings, these baptisms, whatever. They needed instruction that keeping man-made traditions were not what made them right with God. There are man-made traditions that have been associated with cleansing and the ideas and concepts that go along with baptism. There are man-made traditions which must be rejected. That requires teaching. The second time this word baptismos occurs is in Colossians 2, 11 through 12. In him you were also circumcised, putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith. Here is clearly a Christian form of baptism. This is not a man-made tradition that should be pushed aside. Now, some people interpret this to mean water baptism. Others interpret it to mean the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I don't have time to go into that today. I lean towards the latter. But the Bible does call both baptism. Water baptism and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. God, the Bible calls them both baptism. So here's yet another distinction to be taught about baptisms. There is more than one baptism in the Bible. John the Baptizer did his own teaching on this. Mark 1:8, I indeed baptize you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Two different baptisms, and you need them both. Christians are commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Christians are commanded to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all Jesus commanded. Clearly, this kind of stuff on the baptism of the Holy Spirit and Christian water baptism both need to be taught to Christians from the beginning. Okay, there is one more occurrence of this word in the Bible used in Hebrews 9. And it describes the way that temple worship, Old Testament temple worship, was carried out. Priests went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services, concerned with foods and drinks and various washings, baptismon, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation, the time of change which Jesus brought about in his coming. Christ came as high priest of the good things to come. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The Jews of the New Testament time needed teaching about baptism to distinguish these rituals commanded by God in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Numbers and Exodus. There were baptisms commanded to wash out animal entrails and to sprinkle blood on the altar and to sprinkle blood on people and all kind and partial immersions of things and all kinds of thing in water and lye water and stuff. There are a bunch of cleansing ceremonies commanded by God and which are called baptisms in Scripture. What do we do with those things now in the New Testament? This is a foundational thing that Christians, especially those that are coming, you know, right at that change, that time of Reformation, just after the time of Christ, trying to understand what changes happened and what do we do with these earlier commands. And this is stuff, how does Jesus fulfill all these things? That's what the book of Hebrews is about, is how Jesus fulfills a lot of these Old Testament types and symbols. There needs to be teaching about that, or people get confused about what Old Testament commands to obey and what's new in the New Testament, what's not new in the New Testament. People get confused about these things. We need teaching about baptisms. It's clear that baptism is used in the Bible to speak of man-made traditions, Christian water baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and temporary Old Testament ceremonies designed to illustrate truth about Jesus and his salvation. Christians need to be taught distinctions between the law and the gospel, distinctions between following man-made traditions and walking by the Spirit of Christ, and be taught their obligations to water baptism and to be filled with the Spirit. That's foundational. It takes a lifetime to plumb the depths of it, but they are foundational things. I think we can agree on that about baptism. The next foundational principle is a little harder to see how it would be foundational. But here it is. It's the laying on of hands. Again, how is this used throughout Scripture? Only three other places in the Greek Bible. The first is Acts 8:18, where Simon sees Philip laying hands on people in Samaria, and they're receiving the Holy Spirit. 1 Timothy 4:14. Let me correct myself there. I think it's that which actually was Peter that laid hands on them, right? Philip was the one that told them the gospel. Then Peter came up to check it out. 1 Timothy 4:14 is another instance of laying on of hands. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, says Paul to his protege Timothy, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery or the eldership. And similarly, 2 Timothy 1:6, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. In both of these Timothy passages, the gift appears to be that of teaching. The immediate context includes public reading of scriptures, exhortation, doctrine, sound words, testifying the gospel. So these two Timothy passages appear to be a commissioning procedure for a teacher in the church who would in turn lay hands on elders as he plants churches. I think that is what is at the heart of this one. In the New Testament, maverick Christianity is never encouraged. Everywhere there was a church, there was spiritual leadership set up. I don't know that I have that. When they had appointed elders in every church, prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they believed. They appointed elders in every church, Acts 14:23. Wherever there are new Christian converts, there's a laying on of hands to appoint certain ones as elders so that accountability was always present in the New Testament churches. The writer of Hebrews considered this to be important. That's why he said in Hebrews 13:17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out over your souls as those who must give account. The leaders, the people of the church are accountable. The leaders of the church are accountable to God. This was important enough for the author of Hebrews to write explicitly. The Apostle James added in his epistle, call for the elders of the church if you're sick or struggling with sin. 1 Timothy lays out the qualifications. If you want to become an elder, it's a good thing. Here's the qualifications, and here's how you do it. Laying on of hands, chapter 4. The awareness of accountability to others within God's church is a basic principle that new Christians need to know about. It needs to be taught to them. Another basic principle that needs to be taught is the resurrection of the dead. And one thing that should help here in understanding the meaning of this phrase is that the Greek word for dead is plural. So that means not just one dead person rising, but all dead bodies will rise someday. Jesus saw the importance of teaching about the resurrection. He exegeted Exodus 3:6 and said, God is not the God of the dead, but rather of the living. If Jesus found it important to teach about that principle, it's worthy of being a foundational principle for Christianity. When the apostles preached, the resurrection was one of the main things that they preached about in their gospel sermons. The resurrection is one of the four essential points of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. It should be included among the basics of Christianity. Why is it so important? There's a lot of important things that come out of it. Knowing the resurrection, the truth of the resurrection, because Jesus came to life from the dead, he ascended to heaven to be there for us, to reconcile us to God, and to prepare a place for us. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is empty. There's nothing to it. The resurrection also means not only do we have a Savior who ensures our salvation, the resurrection also means that it's worthwhile to suffer for your faith in the here and now, because there is a life to come in which there will be rewards. And Hebrews 11 speaks of that. People who, rather than give up the faith, accepted torture because they were thinking of the resurrection life they would have, in which the reward would be greater than the suffering in this life. Again, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said, if we're only existing in this life having hope in Christ, we're the most pitiful of all men. If dead men are not being raised, then just eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we'll die. But no, it's not. That's not the way it is. David even said in Psalm 23, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The resurrection also means that all of our physical bodies, both the bodies of the righteous and of the wicked, again, I don't have time to go into that, but all our physical bodies will be resurrected when Jesus returns and made eternal, imperishable, incorruptible, for an eternal life in the world to come. And they will be judged in that body and either sent to an eternity of experiencing punishment in hell or to an eternity of experiencing blessing with God forever. The resurrection tells us that's going to happen. 1 Corinthians 15 again. Christ has been raised out of the dead, the first fruit of the ones who have been sleeping. If Jesus is raised from the dead, we'll be raised from the dead. Since on account of a man, Adam, there is death, also on account of a man, Jesus, there's a resurrection of the dead. In the final bugle call, the dead will be raised imperishable. Mortality will put on immortality. And in connection with that resurrection of the dead and eternal life, Paul continues that thought in 2 Corinthians 5:10, and then we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And then for eternity, we'll receive that. Knowing about the doctrine of the resurrection from the dead gives Christians confidence in Jesus. It gives Christians confidence to endure persecution. It gives Christians hope for the future. So it must be taught and remembered as the foundation of our faith. The final fundamental, then I translate it as eternal justice. Most English translations rendered it eternal judgment. As I looked at this phrase, how it's used throughout Scripture, I was struck by the fact that this is actually the fulfillment of the messianic royal promises to David and Solomon and the prophets like Isaiah. A king who would establish justice forever. So it's not so much speaking just of the punishment of the wicked. It's also speaking about what a good place the kingdom is going to be with a king who establishes justice eternally. Look at some of the ways that this is used positively in Isaiah 1:27. Her captives shall be saved with judgment and with mercy. Judgment, saving. Psalm 119:52. I remembered thy judgments of old, and I was comforted. Judgments, comforting. Hosea 2:19, I will betroth myself to thee forever. Yea, I will betroth thee to myself in righteousness and in judgment and in mercy and in tender compassions. I'm going to get engaged in judgment. This is not really the way we would normally think about using the word judgment. But I think if we translate it justice, it makes it a little clearer how that is good news for us. It is comforting to us. Now, make no mistake, the punishment of the wicked is part of eternal justice. God did say in Deuteronomy 32, I will sharpen my sword like lightning, and my hand shall take hold of judgment or justice, and I'll render judgment to my enemies and recompense all them that hate me. It's interesting to see in Revelation chapter 21, you've got two things going on at the same time. At the beginning of the chapter, you have the description of God's people. And he says, there's no more death. He's going to wipe every tear from their eyes. There's no sorrow, no crying. And then at the same time, just a couple of verses later, it says, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, liars will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. So at the same time, you've got these people burning in a lake of fire, while other people are experiencing comfort, every tear being wiped away. Jesus said that fire will not be quenched in Mark chapter 44. This doctrine of eternal justice can be used in evangelism. There's nothing necessarily wrong with putting the fear of God into people about the coming judgment. That's what the Apostle Paul did in Acts 24. He's speaking of judgment to King Felix. And it frightened Felix. Should have. But at the same time, this doctrine is a great and important comfort to Christians to know that Jesus is going to return and create a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells, only righteousness, where there'll never again be war or crime or death or sickness. We're commanded in 1 Thessalonians 4:18 to comfort one another by reminding our fellow believers of this eternal justice, where there's going to be no sorrow, no sin. So here are our, that was the last click there, huh? Here are the our 6 points about the foundation upon which we as Christians build. The writer of Hebrews said, we'll do this if God permits. And I take this to parallel the other first person main verb in verse 1, where it will be carried up to maturity. And verse 3, we will if God allows it. As I mentioned in my last sermon, everything hinges on God, so that all glory goes to Him if there's any progress. But anything good is going to be built on these foundational truths. And these truths are strikingly similar to the Apostles' Creed and other doctrinal lists that we find in the Bible. List the second half of the Apostles' Creed. Repentance from dead works. Trust upon God. Teaching about baptisms. Also laying on of hands. And the resurrection of those who are dead. And of eternal justice. So stay attached to these fundamentals, and you'll have a great foundation to grow on as a Christian.